Well, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to open it up with me to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. We're continuing our study on the end times and the time of our Lord's return, and we've been talking about, as of last Sunday, the rapture of the church, which is the catching away of the people of God before the wrath of God is poured out on this world. There's a passage in John chapter 14 that you probably have heard, I'm sure, many, many times and have read many times, but maybe you haven't associated it with the rapture of the church, the time whenever the Lord returns and comes and gathers His own together to Himself. John chapter 14, listen to these words that Jesus says to His disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." At this time in the life of the disciples, they were greatly concerned about what Jesus had been teaching because they were not exactly aware, like you and I are, of Jesus' soon death on the cross and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. So Jesus was giving the disciples comfort because He had told them that He was going away. And He says this, that He does not want their heart to be troubled because He's going away to prepare a place for them in heaven. And that place He tells us about in chapter 14 of John, He says that there are many mansions there, and I just want to go ahead and pop the bubble just for a second. There's not multiple of mansions in heaven, like you would go down Elm Street and this street and that street, and your mansion's on the right and mine's on the left. The actual word for mansions is the word dwelling places. It could be rooms. And the idea was based upon the Jewish concept that whenever a family was growing, whenever your son or your daughter was married, oftentimes they would just join on to the existing house and they would build an additional room onto the house. It wasn't like your son or your daughter would move away to another state like we have today. You would simply build on to the Father's house. And that was what Jesus was referring to here in this text, that Jesus is going away and He's building on to His house in heaven multiple rooms for you and I to dwell in. We will live in the Father's house. But what's interesting about this text is He says, "I am going away to prepare that place for you, and if I go away," and He did go away, right? "That He's coming back to receive us unto Himself." That word "receive" there in that text is a very important word. It is the word paralambano. It means to receive alongside of. It is a term of endearment. It is to come alongside and to receive to oneself. And Jesus is telling us that whenever He comes back, He is going to receive us to Himself. Now, with that said, I want to say a few other words by way of introduction this morning about this topic of the rapture of the church. I believe, based upon what I read in Scripture and based upon what I see going on in the world today, that we are rapidly approaching the return of Jesus Christ. I believe that the things that the Bible says would be in place whenever the Lord returns are indeed coming to pass. One of the things that the Bible talks about often concerning the return of Jesus Christ is that the morality of the world will decrease. In other words, it will get worse and worse before the Lord returns. Men and women will live in an amoral lifestyle, meaning they will live as if there is no law any longer. Let me show you just a couple of texts that help us to understand that. And I think you'll find it very interesting. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is just a way of saying that these are certain signs that the Bible says will be fulfilled before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the morality of the world, or the lack thereof, is one of those signs. In this text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That's a very interesting phrase that Paul uses here in this text. The word "perilous times," the word "perilous" means dangerous. Very dangerous times. The word "times" is not chronos, from which we get chronology, like the time from one day to the next. It's the word kairos, which means epochs or seasons. So what he's talking about here is this, is that in the last days, dangerous epochs or dangerous seasons will come. It's the idea that there's going to be growing times of danger for the church as we approach the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Just for your note here, you might want to understand in verse 1 where it says, that in the last days, the word last days is the word eschatos or eschaton, from which we get the word eschatology from. Now, the question would be, what are the last days? When did the last days start? Well, if you look at it from a biblical viewpoint, the Bible tells us that the last days started whenever Jesus Christ left here to go back to heaven. So the last days have been going on for some time. But what's interesting about this is that in this same chapter, the Bible tells us that there are going to be men who are going to get worse and worse in their evil as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And this parallels what Jesus said on one occasion when he said that there are going to be birth pains, or the signs will be like birth pains. The Apostle Paul used the same analogy over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and following when he said that it would be like birth pains. In other words, as we get closer to the return of Christ, things are going to get worse and worse and closer together in their events. So these dangerous, perilous times or seasons are going to come, and they're going to get worse and worse, and they're going to get closer and closer together. Now, reading what Paul said about what those times will be like, you'll find in verse 2 and following, he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves," and that is key to understand. He says men, mankind, anthropos, not just men in the sense of male, but mankind, men and women, will be lovers of themselves. The word lovers of themselves is a Greek word that actually means self-kissers, believe it or not. It's the idea that you are so infatuated with yourself that you kiss yourself. You just love yourself. It's the idea of the fellow, you remember Narcissus, who believed that he was so wonderful, narcissism came from it. He would go out and look into the pools of water and see his reflection, and he was just so enamored with himself, and that's where we get narcissism from, the love of self. And that's what he's talking about here, is that the day in which Jesus returns is going to be characterized by self-lovers, lovers of self. Their whole goal in life, listen to this carefully, their whole goal in life is to please and to satisfy self. It's the absolute opposite of what Christianity is. It's the absolute opposite of what agape love is. Because in this text he says, the world will be characterized as self-lovers. But he goes on and actually gives us some characteristics of that self-love in verse 2 and following. He says they will be lovers of money. They will be boasters. They will be proud. They will be blasphemers. They will be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutals, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. I was doing some study on this text this past week, and I was again astounded at what this Bible text tells us about the last days. But what is also amazing about this is that the Apostle Paul is not necessarily referring to the world around us. He's not so much referring to the secular world as much as he is what's going on in the church. He's telling us that what is amazing about this is not that the world would be self-lovers, not that the world would be boasters and proud and lovers of money. You and I would expect that of a sinful world, right? You would expect that whenever you look outside the church, that's what you would see. But his point is that this is what's going to be going on in the mentality and the frame of mind of people in the church. We know it's talking about the church because he says in verse 5 that they have a form of what? Godliness. In other words, they play the religious part. They come to church. They go through the motions. They look the part. They act the part. They have all the names and all the vocabulary that Christianity has, but they have one major problem. They are lovers of self. And as a result of that, all the rest of the fruit of self-love comes out. The first one, when he tells us they will be lovers of themselves, manifests itself by being lovers of money, boasters and proud and blasphemers. But I do want you to notice one other thing here, and I found it rather interesting, that in the midst of all of these sins, in the midst of all of this characterization of the church at the last days and also the world around us, that one of the things that stands out to me the most is disobedient to parents. I mean, you're reading about lovers of money. You're reading about those that are proud, those that are unforgiving and slanderers and self-control and brutal and so forth. These are horrible acts of aggression of the sinful nature. But then right in the midst of it, almost unexpectedly, you find this word, disobedient to parents. You say, now, Pastor, why are you bringing that up? Because I find it interesting that isn't it amazing today what's going on in the world around us, but also specifically in the church, how many children there are that are disobedient to their parents. And they're not only disobedient, they are disrespectful. Now, I'm going to show you another thing that's very interesting, and I'm going to just blow your mind with this one, all right? Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, to show you a parallel of this. In Romans chapter 1, what you have is not only a statement of God's judgment against humanity, but also it is how God leaves or abandons a community or a nation or a group of people because of their sin. The progression of man away from God is noted in verse 18 and following, where man knows about God, he believes that there is a God, but then he begins to deny God, reject God, he's no longer thankful to God in verse 21 and following. Verse 22, they profess to become wise in their own ideas, they become fools. Verse 23, they adopt evolution as their basis of thought, because they begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. In verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28, three times God tells us that he gives that society over to a reprobate or a debased mind. He says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, even so, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, a reprobate mind is a mind that cannot think rationally. It doesn't have a conscience anymore. Another way of saying a reprobate mind is to say that you have a useless mind. It's simply just a conglomeration of cells in your head. It has no purpose any longer. That's the point. And in verse 29, now listen to this. This is what I want to point out to you. As you see the progression of humanity away from God, okay, they've denied God, they don't worship God anymore, they're no longer thankful to God, they adopt evolution as their mind and their frame of thinking, they become engrossed in all types of immorality, from homosexuality to lesbianism to idolatry to human worship to self-worship. But then in this text it says, because God gives them over to a debased, reprobate mind, verse 29, it says they are being filled with unrighteousness. That's a general way of saying that their mind and their thoughts are full of unrighteousness. Everything that's not right. They are filled with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now you would think as you read that, that's the bottom rung, right? That is the absolute bottom rung. I mean, now you've got those that are not only filled with sexual immorality and unrighteousness, they're filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He says they're whisperers. Verse 30, they're backbiters. They're haters of God. They're violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things. Can it get any worse? Well, it does. Disobedient to parents, right in the middle of it. You say, well, all them sorry murderers out there, those people that are just striving against each other, they're haters of God, they're inventors of evil things, but they're disobedient to parents, right in the middle of it. Let me share something with you, folks, that I thought about this past week. You can get no further away from God than whenever you're disobedient to your parents. If you're disrespectful to the authority that God's placed over you, you are as far away from God as you possibly can get. I bring that up because this is a characterization right now of the society in which we live. This is where we are. I thought I could go through the news article and I could probably bring to you multiple articles that would show you where we are today that would match every one of these adjectives that are given to us about the characterization of our society. I could show you one right after the other that the things that the Bible says would be forecasted before Jesus Christ comes back are clearly articulated here in the Word of God, but are clearly expressed in the society in which we live. We are so full of ourselves, and we are so saturated with self today that we cannot even operate in a Christian format any longer. It has encroached itself into the church itself. No wonder you have so many people today that can turn on the TV, listen to these guys that are on there preaching, and the whole idea behind their preaching is, if you will follow me and give your faith to God, He will fill all of your wants with money and riches. It's the satisfaction of self. The whole idea of all of these sins are ultimately fulfilled in a love of self. If you love yourself, if you're infatuated with yourself, if you want to make sure that you fulfill all that your desires are, you're going to do exactly what this text says. If you're in my way, I'll get you out of my way. If you inconvenience me, I'll make sure I am not inconvenienced by you. If you don't like me, I don't like you. If you don't want to be loved, then I don't care. All of these things are clearly illustrated here in the Word of God, and that's the characterization of the day in which we live. Now, let me show you another one here just for a moment. I want you to turn with me to these things because it's very interesting to see this. Look at Matthew chapter 24 just for a moment, and then we're going to turn to another passage. Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking about His soon return, He said these words. Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, I know that in this text, the context is talking about the normality of life, that people were going on marrying and giving in marriage and so forth, and then suddenly Jesus Christ comes, or suddenly in this case, the flood came and took them all away. But I also want to point out to you that there was something characteristic about Noah's day before the flood came that is clearly characteristic of our day and age. Look at it with me for a moment in Genesis chapter 6. Take you all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, if you don't know where Genesis is, that's the first book in the Bible. In the beginning, right? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "As the times were progressing, as men were growing and populating on the earth," it says in verse 5, "then the Lord saw," what did He see? "The wickedness of man." He saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And listen to the way the words are given to us in this text. It says, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not saying that every once in a while they had a good thought. It's saying that every intent of their thoughts of their heart were evil all the time. Every thought was evil all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot discern between an intent and a thought. I don't know the difference between the two. Some say it's motivation versus the actual thought. In the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "the Word of God has the capacity to divide between the intents of the thoughts of the heart." But here it's clear that's not only just the cognitive reasoning of the mind, but the very motivational thoughts of man are evil continually. No wonder, you know, people wonder why we have the kind of chaos we have going on in our schools today, why we have the kind of chaos we see in our society today, why we have the problems that we're facing today. Why is that? Because people's minds are evil continually. And it goes back to what it says over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that they are self-lovers, self-lovers. Do you realize that every commercial on TV is intent to build upon that? Every commercial you see on a television program is to build upon the idea that you love yourself and you need this. Don't wait. You can get two if you call right now, right? In other words, if you just are willing to satisfy yourself, and that bleeds into the church. And sad to say, you can talk to any pastor, you can talk to any biblical counselor today, and you'll find out that the very list that was given to us over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the very same list of things that they deal with in the local body of every individual church. It characterizes the church today. It characterizes the society today. With that said, It's clear indication that we are rapidly moving toward the time that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And whenever he comes back, he's coming back to judge, right? He's coming back to bring judgment. He's already come and provided grace and mercy. The Bible tells us that, right? He offered salvation. He offered his grace and his mercy. But whenever the Bible tells us he's coming back the second time, he's not coming to offer grace. He's not coming to offer mercy. He's coming to judge. And with that said, let me take you back to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Now, the last time we looked at the text of Scripture, we were looking at the rapture of the church. We considered what it said over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, where the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus is coming back. There's going to be the advent of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and he's going to blow that trumpet, the archangel is, and the Bible tells us that the dead in Christ are going to do what? They're going to rise first. They're going to come out of the graves. God's going to resurrect their bodies that have died, and he's going to give them glorious bodies and reunite their bodies with their souls in heaven. And also it tells us that those that are alive and remain until the coming of Jesus Christ will be what? Caught up, snatched away, seized. Now, if you don't believe in a rapture, then I don't know what you do with that text. It's clearly in the Bible. Now, the question that often comes up then is, when does that happen? When is that going to happen? Is it going to happen tomorrow? Is it going to happen next week, next month, next year? Well, the only thing we can say is what the Bible says, right? And what the Bible says is this: you are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. That's the promise of Scripture. You will be delivered from God's wrath. There is no promise in Scripture that you will be delivered from the persecution that's coming on the world. In fact, the Bible actually promises that you will be persecuted for your faith. But it does promise deliverance from the wrath to come. And that is when I believe the rapture will occur, whenever God takes us out of here before his wrath begins. Now, I want to show you a few other passages that are found in the Word of God that talk about this rapture. It's not just 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is so often is taught that that is the only rapture passage. There are a number of references in the Bible about the rapture of the church, whenever God will come and take those that are his back to be with him in heaven and deliver them from the wrath to come. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those passages where it talks about this. In verse 29 of Matthew 24, listen to these words: immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, I think by now, I hope that you guys know what that's talking about, right? That tribulation is not just the 7-year period. It's talking about a great tribulation that's under the rule of a man that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He is going to persecute the people of God. He is going to persecute those that do not follow him and worship him as God. The Bible says that if you do not take the mark of the beast, you are going to be threatened with what? Death, and be beheaded if you are caught, as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 20 in our scripture reading time. So in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the tribulation referred to in verse 21, that there will be such a great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. A horrible time on this earth, a time whenever God allows the Antichrist to persecute the saints of God. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And here's the rapture, folks, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they, the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, the Word tells us here in Matthew chapter 24, just like it said over in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, that the angels are coming with Jesus, the trumpet will blow, and he will gather together his elect. He will synagogue, he will assemble together his elect from the four winds, from all over the world. He'll rapture them to be with him. another text in this same passage refers to this same thing in verse 38 and following. If you remember what I read here, it says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, the world is going to be going on. It's going to be doing what it normally does under the rule of the Antichrist. The saints of God are going to be being persecuted. And then in verse 40, then the two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other what? Left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be what? Taken and the other left. Now, I have heard and read commentaries that tell us that this is at the end of the 7 years, and the ones that are taken are the ones that are taken into the millennial kingdom, and the others are left to go into judgment. That's not what this text is telling us. And there's a number of reasons why it's not telling us that. Not only context tells us that, but just the words that are chosen by Jesus here give us clear indication that what he's referring to is the rapture of the church. Let me show you that just for a few moments. Look at verse 40. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken." The word taken is the word paralambano. Does that sound familiar? It's the one we talked about over in John 14 where he says, "I'm going to heaven and I'm coming back." In John 14 it says, "to receive you unto myself." That is a word of endearment. It is a word of comfort. It is a word that says, "I'm going to gather you to myself." So in verse 40, whenever the Bible says two will be in the field, one will be taken, it's the idea that one will be taken in comfort, para, alongside of, received alongside of, you will be received alongside of Christ, and the other will be what? Left. Then in verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be what? Taken, paralambano again, and the other will be left. So I would think whenever I was reading this text and I was doing some research on it, I thought, okay, if I'm looking at this word in verse 40 and verse 41, that the word taken means paralambano, received alongside of, no doubt clearly referring to the rapture of the church. It refers to something being, someone being comforted, someone being brought alongside of Christ. What does the word left mean? What kind of connotation or what kind of Greek does that have behind it? So I looked it up, and I just did a very brief word study on the word left. And what I found is this, is that that word left has been translated on a couple of occasions, abandoned. Abandoned. Left alone. I'm going to show you something that's very interesting about this. Hold your place there in Matthew 24 and turn back to Matthew 15 for a moment. Matthew chapter 15. One of the ways we learn how Greek words are to be understood is how they are used in their immediate context first, and then how they are used in the same book that they are written from, like Matthew. We would want to look for this word left, apheo, which is used here in chapter 24. We would want to look throughout the book of Matthew and see how it was used again. And also, we would consider how Jesus used it. How did he use the word left here? So in Matthew chapter 15, whenever he's talking to his disciples and he's referring to what the Pharisees were doing, in verse 7 he calls the Pharisees what? Hypocrites, right? They were the false religious leaders of that day. They had a false religious system. In verse 8 he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart," he says, "is what? Far from me." In other words, they are lost. They are false religious teachers. They are hypocrites. He goes on later on and talks about their traditions that they had multiplied against the people of Israel and taught them that by keeping of their multiple of traditions that they were going to honor God. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case at all. Verse 12 says, "Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying these things?'" Well, I wouldn't doubt it, right? But listen to what Jesus says in verse 13. "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" Verse 14, some of the most sobering words in the Word of God, "let them alone." Let them alone. That's the word apheemi, which is used over in Matthew 24 to be left. Another way of translating, or probably would be better to say paraphrasing this word, verse 14, "let them alone," is "let them die." Let them alone. Let them go. He says they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will do what? Fall into the ditch. And what he's telling us in this text is let them alone, don't mess with them, let them perish, let them go. Can you imagine just for a moment the Lord Jesus Christ saying that about anyone? But he does here in this text about the hypocrites and the false religious leaders of Israel. So whenever you read what it says over in Matthew 24, if you'll turn back there with me now, in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be paralambano, received alongside of Christ, received for comfort, the other will be left alone and abandoned. Left to be judged is the idea. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be paralambano, the other left to destruction or abandoned, left alone. So why then would Jesus say, verse 42, watch therefore? Because listen, you better be ready. You better be ready. You better know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do not know Him, if you do not know Him as your Savior and your Lord, whenever this time occurs, the one who does not know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord will be left alone. Left alone to die. Another text that helps us to understand what this rapture is found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is like a summation of the events referring to the last days whenever the Lord comes back, and the Apostle Paul makes reference to it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and following. Listen to these words. He's talking about the Thessalonians being under persecution, and they had already been under intense persecution for some time, and that God was going to make sure that He brought justice in their favor against those who had persecuted those who were in Thessalonica. And in verse 5, it says this, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, this tribulation and so forth that you are going through is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And all he's saying there is that this persecution you're going through, the fact that you are suffering for your faith, gives evidence that you're genuine in your faith and that you do know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are counted worthy to suffer for Him. And then in verse 6 he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Well, when are you going to do that? When are you going to bring righteous judgment and tribulation upon those who trouble you? He says in verse 7, and he says, I'm going to also give those who are troubled rest at the same time with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So he says, two things are going to happen. When Jesus comes back with His mighty angels, right? He says He's going to give judgment to those who have troubled you, and He's going to give rest to those who were troubled. So if you were troubled and persecuted, you're going to get rest. If you were one who persecuted the people of God, you're going to get judged. And then in verse 8, he tells us about that coming. He says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Listen to this. When He comes in that day, what kind of day is it? The day that He starts His wrath, but also, look at this in verse 10. The same day is the day that He is glorified in His what? His saints. A reference, again, to the assembly of God's people, the calling together of God's elect, as it says in Matthew chapter 24, also refers to it in Mark chapter 13, that it's the time whenever Jesus comes back to rapture the people who are His, to bring them back to be with Him, and they are going to be glorified with Christ in heaven. Verse 10 says, in that day, the beginning of the day of the Lord. Another text that helps us to see this is a wonderful text found over in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation chapter 6 and 7. I was asked a couple of weeks ago, why is it that this particular event is not specifically addressed in the book of Revelation? And the reason why I believe that is this, is that the book of Revelation takes a different view of a few things. It's like the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic Gospels. Whenever you look at the life of Christ, you'll see different events of Christ looked at from a different perspective, right? They call them the synoptic Gospels. Some say it's like this. Whenever someone has a crowd around an elephant, one of them is looking at the head, one's looking at the tail. They're both looking at an elephant, but different ones, each one has a different perspective, right? So it is the case here with the gospel, so it is the case with the return of Jesus Christ. You cannot take one simple event, one simple passage and define the entire eschatological chronology of Christ's return. You have to look at the whole of Scripture. And so whenever you read what it says in Matthew chapter 24, you get a glimpse of what Jesus said was going to happen when he comes back. And there's going to be two at the out in the field, two grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. You find what it says over in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul talks about the rapture of the church, he talks about the glorification of the saints. He talks about the resurrection of the dead who are in Christ and the catching away of those that are alive with him. Then you get to the book of Revelation, you get a little different perspective. You don't get the earthly perspective, you get the heavenly perspective of what happens whenever the rapture occurs. So just to show you that, look at Revelation chapter 6. And to show you the chronology, to point out where we are in the last event chronology, chapter 6 begins what we would know as the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year period, or the four horsemen come forth. They come offering peace, then war breaks out in verse 3, then you have famines and pestilences in verse 5 and following, then you have death because of famine, pestilence, and wars, and also persecution, but then you get a glimpse up into heaven in verse 9. Look at this with me, okay? Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been what? Slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In other words, what John gives us here is a glimpse of heaven. And he says, what you see in heaven are the souls of those saints who had been killed under the rule of the Antichrist because they named the name of Jesus and they had been slaughtered for their faith. Their souls are up in heaven, and guess what they're crying out for? They're crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for God to pour out His vengeance on the earth. In verse 11, he tells us this, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest a little while longer until both their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So God has a timetable. He has an exact calendar, and in that calendar is going to be a time whenever those that are going to die for their faith and those that finally do die for their faith is completed, then it says the vengeance of God will start. Well, what starts the vengeance of God? Verse 12 says this, "I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves of the rocks and the mountains and said to the rocks and the mountains, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is the major event, right? This is the sun going black and the moon not giving us light. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. This is the same time, the same exact time the rapture occurs. We know that because that's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We know that because that's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and following. We also know that because that's what Jesus said over in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. He said exactly the same thing. Every time it is consistent throughout the Word of God, then whenever the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light, Jesus shows up in all this darkness with all of his glory. He raptures his saints to be with him in heaven, and then he commences the wrath of God on the earth since we're gone. But then something else happens. Chapter 7 comes. Right? And I know that we have chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, and they're helpful for us to be able to find certain things in Scripture, but they often hurt us too. Because what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to isolate verses. We isolate this verse, and we believe this verse, and we accept this verse, and we think this is our life verse, and we take it completely out of context, right? And so what we need to understand is that there is a context here. The context is what? What just happened? Jesus just showed up, right? He just raptured his saints based upon the rest of Scripture. We know that occurred. Although the sixth seal does not tell us that happened here, we get a glimpse up into heaven, just like it did not tell us the saints were dying under the Antichrist in verse 9 through verse 11. It gives us a glimpse up into heaven to see what's going on in heaven. Now, verse 1 says, "After these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth." Now, after what things? After the things you just talked about in chapter 6. Isn't it? After these things, he saw the four angels standing in the four corners of the earth. I won't go through this whole detail here, but what he does tell us is that God seals 144,000 Jews of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And people have often said, well, how's that going to happen? How does God know where the tribes are? I don't know, but God knows everything. I'm sure he can find them. Don't you think? It says he does it, and I believe he will. But then we get another glimpse of something else. Look at verse 9. After he seals the 144,000, it says, after these things, John looked. And where does he look? He looks up into heaven, and he sees the vision of heaven. Now, if I was thinking about the rapture, if I was thinking about the time when Jesus Christ would come back, and I was thinking about the time whenever Jesus would show up and he would resurrect all of those who have believed in Jesus from their graves, and that would be all the way back to Adam, to the present age, right? And then I would think about all those that were alive and remain that believed in Jesus, were caught up to be with him. I would think that that would be a pretty large amount of people. You have a population that has been growing over 6,000 years from Adam to the present age, and all of the people throughout the ages and all throughout the world who have believed in Jesus Christ have now been resurrected from their graves. And then those that are alive during that time that are caught up, they're brought up into heaven. So I would expect there to be such a large number of people that you couldn't even number them. They would be that large. Well, when you look up into heaven, all of a sudden, a large group of people appear. Suddenly. And as I've told you this before, folks, people are always coming into heaven. It is a normal thing for people to show up in heaven. It is a normal thing because people are dying all the time who know Jesus Christ, and their souls are going up into heaven, and they're showing up in heaven. So it's a normal thing for people to come to heaven. But it is not a normal thing for a number of people that no one can number all of a sudden to show up. So it says in this text in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Now you know how great the word is here for great? It means great. It's huge. It's mega. Mega multitude, which no one can number. Where did they come from? They came out of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, from all over the world. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice saying what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And not only salvation from sin, but the word salvation means to be delivered. They were praising God because they were delivered. It says that God has provided salvation and salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Why? Because of this marvelous event. You say, does the book of Revelation record the rapture? Absolutely, right here. You're just standing in heaven watching it happen. 1 Thessalonians puts you on the earth watching it happen. Matthew 24 puts you on the earth watching it happen. But Revelation, as often as it does, it takes you up into heaven and lets you see what's going on from heaven's viewpoint. So you're up in heaven watching these people show up. It's a wonderful, wonderful view. No wonder as a result of this, these four living creatures and these elders, they're just falling all over the place. They're worshiping God because this amazing event has happened. Nothing in the history of the world has ever happened like it before for God to gather together such a large group of people at one time. And what did they say in verse 12? They say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders, who of course is talking to John, said to him, who are these that are arrayed in white and where did they come from? And he said to him, that is, John responded to the elder and said, sir, you know. I mean, John doesn't have his eschatology straight right now. He's just now learning it, right? He doesn't know anything about this. 1 Thessalonians by this time has been written but has not been canonized, so John didn't get a chance to read it. So he's just now learning about this thing. And in this text it says in verse 14, these are the ones who came out of what? Great tribulation. Now, did we refer to that earlier? Was that not what it said over Matthew chapter 24? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he will gather together his elect. So it tells us in this text that these are the ones who came out of great tribulation. They came out of great tribulation because they were raptured out of it. They came out of great tribulation because their bodies were resurrected. And it says they had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were saints. They had believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst any more, nor sun shall strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of them, which refers to Jesus Christ, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful? That's the event of the rapture, folks. It's not just taken to heaven to be with Christ. It's that now you're in heaven with Jesus, and He is your shepherd. He is your pastor. He is the one who shepherds you and takes care of you. And the Bible tells us that He wipes away the tears from your eyes. Well, why are you crying? Why would you be crying? I mean, you're in heaven, right? You're crying because you know what you just left. You're crying because you know of your loved ones that were not saved, that are ending up going through the wrath of God, that is a horrible, horrible situation that the world is about to face under the wrath of God. You understand clearly what's about to happen. Not only because you came to Covenant Baptist Church, because Jesus Christ is about to show you what's going to happen, right? Wonderful event called the rapture of the church. I don't know about you folks, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the time that Jesus is coming back. I am not looking forward to the wrath of God, which we're going to cover in the next few weeks. We're going to look at the wrath of God specifically given to us in the book of Revelation, and you're going to be amazed at how quickly this transpires under the hand of Almighty God. But we're going to take a moment and pray together before we have the Lord's table. And as we do, I want to just ask you this. As we think about this time whenever the Lord comes back, I think all of us, at least you should be evaluating your own life and asking yourself a question. Are you ready? Jesus said, be watchful, be ready, be alert, be sober. Because He's coming back in an hour you do not expect. Are you ready? Do you know Him for sure? Do you know if Jesus came back, if things began to happen, are you willing to die for Him? Are you willing to give your life for Him, to follow Him to the end? It's a question all of us have to ask ourselves. It's very important. The Bible says to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Why? Because there's a possibility you may think you're in the faith and you're not. There's evidences in Scripture that tell us what it is to be a Christian, and they're clear. If you have any questions whatsoever, I always want to encourage you. You can come to me. You can come to any of the elders and the deacons in this church. All of those guys are very, very capable of showing you in the Word of God what it means to be a Christian.